again together we would look into the Word of God to discover what God has to say to us. Now, we are in the book of Jeremiah, and as I've indicated a number of times, Jeremiah is not a happy book. Basically, it is a book that has been written that is focused on the very day in which we are living, and we're living in that awesome time of great tribulation. Just think of it. The world's been going on for 13,000 years, and for 2,000 of those 13,000 years, God was dealing altogether with the nation of Israel, or most particularly with the nation of Israel, all the way from Abraham to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for the last 2,000 years, he's been working out his program of evangelizing the world through the churches and congregations. And that was a very necessary thing to do, because how are you going to get the gospel into every part of the world when most people are illiterate and when there are few Bibles available? There was no printing press for the first 15 years of the church age. And so God developed a strategy in which he, like little strawberry plants, planted a church here, and then they sent out their runners, their missionaries, and then they planted a church in that village and in the next village, and then they in turn sent out their missionaries, and so the gospel spread out. And in each little group, hopefully there were those who would have the spiritual oversight, who were able to read, who maybe got a copy of the Bible, or at least portions of the Bible, and which of course were very scarce for most of the history of the world. And they in turn would teach, and God gave them spiritual authority, spiritual oversight over the congregation. And this is the mechanical nature in which God established his program to evangelize the world. And that has been in vogue, that has been the characteristic of God's plan right up until our generation. Even 40 or 50 years ago, these things were still very, very necessary, although about 40 or 50 years ago, the gospel slowly on began to get out into the world by other means. And of course, by this time, a lot of people are literate, Bibles are much more plentiful. And so finally, at the coincidence of the time when the church is, God has decided to stop overlooking all the weaknesses and failures and defects and wrong doctrines which he overlooked throughout the church age, and using the church in any case to save, be the instrument but through which God saved people. That came to an end. And at the same time, God said, that work is finished. Then we went through the first part of the Great Tribulation period, and God's judgment is resting on the churches. And then as the outcome of this is that one more season is planned by God, and that season is to send the gospel out like the waters cover the seas, by radio, by internet, by satellite broadcasting. And no longer do we need churches, no longer do we need pastors to have spiritual supervision. The Bible is directly the supervisor, and people are in direct contact with the Bible far, far, far more extensively than they were ever in contact with it in the churches. But that transition from the church age into the final season of the latter rain of sending out the gospel, as an integral part of that transition, God's judgment on the churches is painful beyond measure, because it means that God is looking at every congregation, no exceptions, with a very careful eye, and is decided, no, that church has finished its business. I'm not going to use it any longer. And so God, the Holy Spirit, has withdrawn from that church so that no one is becoming saved, and as a matter of fact, God loosed Satan so that Satan would be ruling in those congregations. And that's a very painful situation. Now, the book of Jeremiah is actually talking directly about that. And here in chapter 2 that we're looking at, God is faulting the churches of and congregations of our day, because you remember we spent quite a bit of time with verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2, where they are asking, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? We don't really need the Lord in order to get on with the job of saving people. We have it all worked out, and that is typical of churches today. As long as someone has been baptized in water, has made confession of faith, is attending regularly and obeying the rules of the church and adopting the doctrines that the church offers, and has made confession of faith, he's looked upon as a bona fide child of God, part of the bride of Christ. He is a member eternally of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And that is the church's position. And God says, not so, not so. It is God who has to do the saving. And so we're going on in verse 10 to see God's argument. It's a continuing argument. It's an unhappy argument. But nevertheless, this is God speaking. This is not a crusade against the churches or someone trying to castigate the churches and put them in an ill light and speak badly of them. No, this is simply God's assessment of what he sees as he looks at the churches. Now, he says in verse 10, for pass over the isles of Chittim, or Kittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Now, first of all, Kittim is another name for Cyprus. And Kittim is used in the Bible as a figure of the whole world. Kittim, incidentally, was a descendant of Japheth. If we went back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 4, we would find there that he is a descendant of Japheth. And Japheth is the son of Noah, who was the progenitor of the European nations, as near as we can tell, the non-Semitic nations. We could say that he's the progenitor of most of the Gentile world. And Kittim is used in that sense, that speaking of the whole world. Wherever you read about the isles, normally God is talking about the various continents of the world. Passover, God is really saying, anywhere in the world, and see. See what? Well, we'll discover that in a moment. And then he says, and send unto Kedar. Now, Kedar is a name that is used a dozen times or so in the Bible, and it normally is identifying with those who are in rebellion against God. A very good insight into this is found in Psalm 120. If we'll just go back to that for a moment, in Psalm 120, verse 5, and there we read in Psalm 120, verse 5, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. And in the context of Psalm 120 is distress. Because of the wickedness all around me. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. In other words, Kedar is associated with those who are in direct rebellion, those against God, those who hate peace. And God is saying, now look anywhere in the world, as typified by the Isles of Kittim, or look in the most wicked areas of the world, typified by Kedar, those who are in complete rebellion against God. I want to show you something. God is saying, I want to show you something. Now remember, what he's going to show is going to contrast with his problem with the churches and congregations that he is saying are no longer needing God at all as they get people saved all by themselves. He says, hath a nation, any nation of the world, typified by Kittim, any nation of the world, typified by Kedar, a nation that is altogether in rebellion, hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods. Hath the nation changed their gods. And you know, from our vantage point, living where we do, we can see the grim reality of this. We look, for example, at the Mohammedan nations. They are typified with as Kittim or as Kedar. They're in rebellion against God. And yet, who is winning in those nations? Did they begin to become Mohammedan and then after a while that wore away and they became something else? No. They become more intensely Mohammedan. They're not changing. They get more and more strident, more and more convinced. The Allah is our God, and this is the God that we serve, and we are to follow Him. We see this principle in perfect relief in our day as we look at, for example, Mohammedism or Buddhism, any of these religions that have nothing to do with the Bible. They don't change. It's very seldom that they come out of this into some other religion. And yet God is saying, no, on the contrary, here are my people. We have the truth. We have the true gospel. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And you know, God emphasizes this particular idea again and again. We look, for example, at Ezekiel 16. At Ezekiel 16, which is a dramatic statement, Ezekiel 16, as he discusses there the beginning of the nation of Israel, which typifies the churches and congregations of our day, and he says verse 3, thus saith the Lord, this is Ezekiel 16, verse 3, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. In other words, you were just part of the world. You had no relationship with God whatsoever. And then he underscores this. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field, in the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. That's where we all begin, you see. We are sinners under the wrath of God. We have nothing at all going for us, nothing whatsoever. And so he says, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. In other words, God comes with a gospel that brings eternal life. Compare that with any gospel out in the world that we, like the Mohammedan or the Buddhist or the Confucianist or the Taoist or the, you name it, religion out there. There is no life there. And yet here God comes with the gospel of eternal life. And who does he bestow it upon? those who are nothing, those who start out as nothing at all. And yet God says, live, yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. In other words, God is presenting the possibility of having the love of God as he does make it available to all who do become saved. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God. And thou becamest mine. And then he goes on to indicate how gloriously he decked his body of believers, those what the true gospel can do. Of course, he's using physical language, but it has this, it gives the connotation, the representation of some spiritual glory. I clothed thee with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. You see, he is saying, you are reign with me here on this earth. These are all the glorious, luxurious things that God has available for those who are the true believers within the churches and congregations. Something that those gospels, those religions out there that are part of the world's theological system have no possibility. They don't even approach this glorious position that God has made available for through his gospel. And he goes on in verse 13, Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. That's the gospel. And thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. This is glorious language about the nature of the kingdom of God, how God starts with us as abject sinners in rebellion against God, and he makes us glorious. He makes the church beautiful. But look at verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornication on everyone that passed by. His it was, and of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with diverse colors, and playest the harlot thereupon. And then the chapter goes on into the most ugly language as it talks about the harlot nature of the kingdom of God as it's found in the churches and congregations. Bear in mind that every doctrine that we hold as a church during the church age, or did hold as a church in the church age, or in wherever we are, every doctrine that is contrary to the Bible is spiritual harlotry. It's spiritual harlotry. It's like we are in spiritual adultery. And the fact is that if we have a glorious, beautiful church, it's going to be, or a beautiful believer, it's someone who has an earnest, ongoing desire to do the will of God, so that he trembles before the Word of God, so that he wants to make sure that I am doing the will of God in everything that I do. Oh God, have mercy on me and give me wisdom and give me strength and a desire, and work in me to will and to do of thy good pleasure, because that is the desire of the true believer. And that's the way you would think the church would have gone. It would have gone from a little beginning back there in AD 33 when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and you would think it would grow and flourish, and by this time it would be covering the world with beauty and the spiritual beauty of the gospel. But instead it has become a harlot. It has, if we go to the churches, we find that each and every one have doctrines that are adulterous doctrines. They're contrary to the Word of God. And so God is saying, how can this be? You go to a Mohammedan religion, they don't change. They are faithful. They are faithful. They get stronger and stronger in their wrong doctrine. Go to a Buddhist. They don't change. They get stronger and stronger in it. But go to the churches and congregations that were God's special people, where God did all of His work of saving the elect, and they have the truth, the truth, the truth. And we would expect, well, if anybody is going to be faithful, they would be faithful because they have the truth. Isn't it amazing that we have the book, the book? You know, the false religions of the world, they have a book too. The Mohammedans have the Quran, and the Buddhists have their sacred books. But they're written by men. They're not written by God. They are already fallacious to begin with. They're false at the beginning. They don't have a God to apply that word to their hearts. And yet, how faithful they are to their false religions. And on the other hand, here is the body of believers. We have the book. We have the law book. We have the source of truth. We have a fountainhead of truth that nobody else has. And it's all spelled out for us. And you would think, with that in mind, therefore the church ought to get stronger and stronger as theologians, as Bible students, as believers, searched it out and compared Scripture with Scripture and fine-tuned this doctrine and corrected that doctrine. And slowly on, we would be a glory in the world, and the church would be shining like a jewel in the world. There's nothing like it. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. They have become a spiritual harlot. And it's so serious that God says in verse 12, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." This is talking about the heavens. How can this be that God has established such a wonderful gospel and it has ended up as badly as it has ended up? Oh, I know. I know. You go into a church today and they say, "Come on, what are you talking about? It isn't all that bad. Look how faithfully we're teaching." Oh, but what does God say? Are you really teaching faithfully? Come on, let's look at every doctrine your church holds. Let's look at every confession, and let's very analytically examine them, every statement in the light of the Bible, and let's see if we can really be assured that every doctrine you teach is altogether faithful to the Word of God. You think you'd get very far if you tried that in any church? You think they'd allow you to do that? No. No. Come on now. We have our doctrines. They've served us for hundreds of years, and don't you think that you know more than all of our church fathers and so on? Or whatever the alibi will be, there will be an alibi. And the fact is that you won't get to first base. And so heaven itself is astonished that this could happen. Of course, God knows the end from the beginning. He knew all of this was going to happen. Fact is, He wrote about this 2,000 years ago. What we're reading is, it looks like it was written yesterday or even this morning, because it's so up to date. But the fact is, God wrote about this. This was penned, in fact, the book of Jeremiah was written probably 2,800 years ago, and or 2,600 years ago. And already God is spelling out what he saw was going to happen. And yet, even though God saw it all the way back from that vantage point, it's still an astonishment that the church, and again think of Ezekiel 16, that God bestowed his love on the church, on the congregations. They exist only because of the love of God, and yet it has turned out this bad. Again, we've been able to spend a few minutes together looking into the Word of God, and you know the purpose of the Word of God is to receive blessing. And may it be that the Lord will richly bless you as you continue your study in the Word of God.